Our subject this morning, the last one in the series, is the mystery of the missing mummy. And I would like to begin with the last verse in the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 26, and I'm reading from a translation I'm sure that most of you have not heard of. It is by Alexander Marlowe. Mrs. Harry Rimmer, who's listening to this series on Genesis, sent me from Dr. Rimmer's library this book. It was translated by Dr. Marlowe, who was an outstanding linguist and scholar. He was a poet also. And this is the way this last verse reads. So Joseph died, the son of 110 years, and they embalmed him, and they laid him in a sarcophagus in Mizraim, for that is the Bible name for Egypt. The highlight of our visit last year to Egypt was a visit of an entire morning, in fact, most of the day, that was spent in the museum in Cairo. One entire section of that museum is given over to the mummies of the great out of the long, silent past of Egypt. Ramesses II is there. Thutmose III is there. Seti I and Amenhotep II. And there are many others that are there. It's a rather spooky place, that room in which they are. It's not a place you care to linger, and it certainly is not a place to eat a picnic lunch by any means, because these pharaohs in their day were great and imposing men. But I must confess that they certainly show their years now. They're not in very good shape, though they were made into mummies. The tomb of King Tut, Tutankhamen, was found intact in recent years, as many of you know. I listened to Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle in class, as he was one of those who did the excavation there, as he told about this man and how he was certainly overrated by the press of today, that he actually was a man suffering from TB, a very small mummy he made, and that he was merely not even a second-rate ruler in Egypt, but a third-rate ruler in Egypt. In fact, he was such an insignificant man that his tomb was passed over completely by the plunderers and the conquerors of bygone ages. His sarcophagus, therefore, the outer and inner mummy case, were found, and they were found intact. In fact, as you go through that particular section of the museum, they show you $15 million in gold that was taken from his tomb, which reveals, had they been able to find the tomb of Ramesses II, and you can imagine what the plunderer and conqueror who got into that tomb first must have found. And yet this one is indeed impressive. All the objects and the artifacts are related to the afterlife. Everything that the man used in this life, there was a copy put in there or a replica of it if it was too large, in order that he might have it or be able to make that over in the next life. It would seem, when you look at the Egyptians of the ages past, that though they made such an impression upon history, that actually everything they did was in view of the afterlife. After all, the pyramids are nothing in the world but great mausoleums. The Egyptians believed in an afterlife, and they spent all their time in getting ready to die. In other words, they lived to die. They placed, I would say, an abnormal emphasis upon death. It was factitious. It was unnatural. And, of course, the writers of comedy today and the cartoonists, they've certainly made the most of it, because they've seen in these Egyptian mummies a source of humor today. And there had to be this story about the little mummy that was heard to say, "I want my mummy." I probably should put that one back in the mummy case also and let it remain in the past. But chapter 50 of the book of Genesis transports us back through the silent centuries to the Egyptian undertaking parlors. And we find first of all in chapter 50, verse 2, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel." So that old Jacob was embalmed, as any Egyptian mummy could be seen today. If you could see him, that's what he'd be as far as this tabernacle, this outward tabernacle is concerned. And somewhere, probably there in Hebron, and maybe in the place that they show you today, there is the mummy of this man, Jacob. And then when you come to the last part here, you find in verse 26, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a sarcophagus." That is, he was put in a limestone tomb. And they found out that limestone not only preserved, but the Greeks found that it would eat away in time the entire carcass, but never did of the mummies, of course. He was put in a sarcophagus in Egypt. That's the story, and that's the mystery. Somebody's found dead. That's the way the mysteries go today, is it not? Who done it? That is the thing that we have to determine. And actually, here, though, we don't need the services of Sherlock Holmes or James Bond, secret agent 007. We won't need him, and there's no need to call in Scotland Yard or the FBI. And this is not a story here for Alfred Hitchcock or Boris Karloff to develop at all. It's the story of a missing mummy, but we know who done it. Genesis opens on a lofty plane. It strikes a very high note. There's a glorious prospect. Bright vistas open before you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God created man and put him on this earth to enjoy it. And I think the Westminster Catechism is accurate, although the Presbyterians want to get rid of it. That what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. That is the purpose that man was created, and what a glorious prospect. But the awful thing is that the book of Genesis closes in the embalming laboratory of a funeral parlor down in Egypt. It's doleful, it's dark, it's disappointing. It opens in glory and it closes in gloom. What happened? Something happened. Well, I think we can determine very easily what happened. God said to Adam, "In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." God put a test for man in the garden. And it never was a little sickening test about whether the fruit's good or bad. It's just happened to be probably the best fruit in the garden. There's nothing wrong with it. And the question is, will this man who now has something unique in a creature, he has a free will, will he obey God or will he not obey God? And don't tell me that that test was wrong for God to put it there, because if there's no test, then a man with a free will has no free will. If he can't choose anything but that which is good. And so this man made a wrong choice. And Paul later on could write this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned." And the reason for these mummies down in the land of Egypt is because of the sin of man. And that's the reason Joseph died, this outstanding man. We find also Paul saying to the Corinthians, by man came death. What a story. And you'll find the writer to the Hebrews writing in the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a story. Our Lord, he took upon himself our humanity, that he might go down through that doorway of death for us and deliver us who through fear of death. And you'll find that when you come to the New Jerusalem and into eternity, that this awful thing that's called the last enemy, the great enemy of man, has been removed. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's the thing that eventually God will remove, because death is unnatural for man. God never created man to die. And I disagree with the undertakers today who try to make you look as natural in death as possible. And sometimes you hear somebody say, my, doesn't he look natural? Anybody says that to me, I'm going to rise right up and say boo at them and scare them to death. I tell you, my beloved, none of us look natural in death. Death was never intended for mankind. And we therefore read here, so Joseph died. We know who's guilty. The sin that has now entered the human family, and sin slew him, as it shall surely slay every one of us here today, eventually. And no doctor can keep you alive forever. Nothing that science has developed, they may prolong your life, but they cannot prevent it from finally coming. You know, it's difficult today for man to accept the verdict of Scripture concerning himself. We do like to think we have wonderful ancestors. And I tell you, all of us have a miserable lot of ancestors. You can trace your ancestry, every one of you here this morning, back to Adam. And may I say, in Adam all die. You are a son of Adam. And you'll die because you're a son of Adam. You and I belong to a fallen race, alienated from God, no hope in the world. And the death is the destiny of all. That's not pretty, but some folk need to face up to it. May I say to you, friends, that's the race you and I belong to today. And we're in that race today. I have a quotation. I intended to use it this evening, but I want to use it this morning rather than tonight. It came out of one of the metropolitan papers. It was headed, "Religion Fading, Says Psychiatry Professor." And this is a UCLA professor. It says, according to C.W. Wall, Associate Professor of Psychiatry at UCLA, Neuropsychiatric Institute, religion has caused more misery and bloodshed than any other phenomenon in human history. And I'll agree with him. Religion has. But I disagree with him when he puts Christianity with it, because many of us believe Christianity is not a religion. Religion has to do with a system. It has to do with that which is entirely a ritual or a form, while Christianity is a person, and it actually has no ritual with it whatsoever. And you'll find that this man said this: the decline in religious feeling among civilized people as an indication that man is steadily becoming more rational and less subject to superstition, and therefore less likely to kill and maim those who disagree with him. Now, this man contradicts, of course, Jude. Jude says that the departure from the faith is an indication of the deterioration that has set in the world. But this man now takes the opposite. Isaiah said the day had come when they'd call good evil and evil good. We are in that day, by the way. But here is the interesting thing, though. I do not know why these men, after making a statement like that, why they use double talk. And I find that most of them do. Dr. Wall admitted that such disquieting things as the modern world's atom bombs and mass murders of peoples tempt him to give in to the thought that man is irretrievably the product of instincts that are inherently vicious and base. No fundamentalist preacher said that. Quite a liberal psychologist says that he's tempted to give in to this. Well, I suggest that he yield to the temptation and give in because the Word of God's been saying it all the time that man is irretrievably vicious and evil, and he's not fit for heaven. That's God's picture of man. That's the condition of man today, and that's the reason that God must do an interior job on each individual on the inside before he can make him even fit for heaven. But this is not the mystery, therefore, you see. We know what slew Joseph, but the mystery is this.